Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to commence reading at verse 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" He said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Mark 9, in the passage we didn't read at the beginning of the chapter, is the chapter that deals with that great transfiguration scene when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Up there on the mountain, in the presence of the glory, the majesty of God, beholding the glorified beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples were overcome with fear, and they failed the Lord. They failed to grasp the greatness, the uniqueness of Christ and the truth revealed in him. And that's why in his folly, Peter said, "Let us build here three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elias." What a foolish thing, seeing what he saw, to put Christ on a par, even with Moses and Elijah. And the Father from heaven very quickly dispelled that folly when he thundered in their ears, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." If you want to understand Moses, listen to Christ. If you want to understand Elijah, listen to Christ. He is the key. He is the truth. "This is my beloved Son." These are servants. This is the Son. You can feel the Lord on the mountaintop. When they came down from the mountain, they found the disciples in what may not have been a valley, more likely a plain, but there's a little dispute as to exactly where this took place. We'll not get into that tonight. Normally when you go to the Holy Land, they take you to Mount Tabor and say, this is where it happened. I think most believe that it's more likely to have been Mount Hermon. But we'll not get into the troubles of finding that out tonight. But they were not on the mountaintop, so we can say at least metaphorically, they're in the valley. And they also feel the Lord. It's a sobering thought, you know, that whether you're on the mountain or whether you're in the valley, the most, can I put it this way, the most natural thing in the world for us to do is to feel the Lord. When Paul said, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, he meant it. And he had got it absolutely right. We could look, I think it would be an interesting historical study, at how people have misused the mountaintop experience. They've misused revival. They have misused the time of great blessing when undoubtedly they have seen God do marvelous things, and they have used that in a fleshly way, and they have launched at times wrong theologies. They have launched movements that have ended up actually debilitating the very work of revival that they started off enjoying. You look at your church history and you'll find that what I'm saying is hardly an exception to the rule. You ever ask yourself, why do revivals usually not last more than a year or two? Why? I know the Second Great Awakening lasted for some, maybe according to when you date the start and finish, but anywhere from 25 to 35 years. I think that's the longest running revival I know of since the Reformation. Tremendous move of God. But most other revivals, even the great Jonathan Edwards revival in New England, it was of short duration. And I'm personally convinced that one of the reasons for that is that flesh creeps in. Folly creeps in. And all too often we make the mistake of using the very blessing of God in ways that are dishonoring to Him and to His truth. We can feel the Lord even in revival. And of course, when we're not in revival, we can feel Him too. I hadn't intended saying any of that. My wife warned me about this tonight when she said, when you don't prepare to preach before you go and you go talking off the top of your head, we're in for something too long. So thank you for the vote of confidence, wife. It's nice to have that. But anyway, she's right. I hadn't intended to say any of that. But it does lead me to the passage we have read to take some note of very simple but far-reaching truths concerning the failure of these disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. There they met a great challenge, and we read they were not able. Literally, they had not the power necessary to meet it. A man brought his demon-possessed son, hoping to meet with Christ. Christ was in the mount, so he brought him to the disciples, begging them that they would heal him. After all, they were the disciples of Christ. They had been with the Master. They had heard from Him what it was to pray. They had seen the miracles of His power. Surely they could do something. Not only did he think they could do something, it is obvious to me from their statements, they thought they could do something. When this man brought his son to them, they thought they had seen Jesus cast out devils. They had seen the Lord Jesus do miracles. They knew the words. They knew the works. They knew the methods. They could do it. But they didn't have the power. To me, that is one of the most scathing indictments ever written of the people of God. And it's not something that's locked in a period of history regarding the 12 disciples alone. It is something that can be stated over and over and over again throughout the history of the church regarding God's people. And I fear it is the banner headline over the church in general. And I know there are exceptions for which we give God thanks, but it is the banner headline that you could write over the church in general in America tonight. They do not have the power. They don't have the power. We have been with Jesus. We know the message. We believe the message. We are orthodox to cross every T and dot every I. And that's all to the good. I'm not disparaging that. I'm a great believer in orthodoxy. Furthermore, we know how the Lord worked in Bible times. We know how he worked through the apostles in the book of the Acts and the period covered by it. We know how he has worked in the great revivals of history. We have read books about it. We have studied the methodology and all the rest of it. We know all about it. And let's be honest, there has never been a time in the history of the Western Church when Christians and churches generally have been more inflated in their opinions as to their own abilities. Churches have bought into the how-to methodologies of 1,000 different writers. How to do this, how to do that, how to do the other thing. And we have learned the methodology. And there is this self-confidence. Not only does the world come presenting us with the problems of the ungodly under the power of Satan, but there is the self-confidence. Yes, we can do something about that. But the verdict, they could not. They could not cast Satan out. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these disciples. The case they were meeting with was a particularly difficult one. The words of Jesus later on would lead you to understand that there are different kinds, maybe categories or whatever, but there are certainly different kinds of evil spirits. This kind goeth not forth. But by. It's as if this was a particularly difficult case. I believe it was. And I don't want to be too hard on them. I have heard preachers blast away at these poor disciples. And these preachers wouldn't have enough power to blow the cap of your head, never mind throw the devil out. This was a difficult case. I remember years ago in Ballymoney, the Lord really got this home to my heart. This was a text that I had to preach on a Sunday morning. They could not cast him out. And at that very time, the Lord brought it into my own life and ministry that I had to go personally and deal with the most terrible case of demon possession I have ever known. And I want to tell you, when you get in there and you're face to face with the devil, and I don't go into details, for this is not Certificate X entertainment for Christians, which is what devil stories usually become. But I want to tell you, when you're looking the devil straight in the face and you're facing all the fury and the hatred of hell, you realize I can't cast them out either. And with two other ministers, John Douglas and Ivan Foster, They had to prove with days of prayer and fasting what it was to get the power of God to have the victory. We can't do it when the devil faces you. And it's not just this, what we look on as demon possession. You look at the whole, what's happening in America today. I don't believe this theology, blame it all on the devil. I don't believe that. But on the other hand, I do believe the scriptures that Satan is very much at work in the world today. He's at work in all the false gospels that are going out there. He's at work in the corruption of morals. He is at work on every hand. Hell is let loose. And men love it. It's a challenge to us to do something about it. They could not. They did not have the power. Here we are. Ask yourself tonight, what do I know personally of the power of God in my life? What do I know of the power of God to confront the strongholds of the devil and to have Christian victory, to rescue the perishing, to deliver those who are in the hand of Satan, to see God bless His word and work? What do I know personally of the power of God? It's a sobering question. Week by week and just about day by day, I personally bring this to the Lord in prayer. There's one cry that I have to make constant. It is this: leave me not without the power of God. God, give me power to serve, for I can't do it otherwise. They didn't have the power. Do you have the power of God in your life? Now, if you're saved, you have some of it. Holy Spirit indwelling, can it be otherwise than the omnipotent Spirit of God? But do you really have the power of God to overcome? Are you living the life of an overcomer? To witness? To do something to advance the kingdom of God? To take the prey from the hand of the mighty? Do you have anything of the power of God? What about us as a church? Do we have the power of God in our meetings? Never mistake orthodox preaching for power. Now, dead orthodoxy is a curse, because of all things, orthodoxy should never be dead. Just as dead Calvinism is a curse, because Calvinism, by its very nature, should never be dead. If you believe the doctrines of grace, then you believe in the almightiness of God, in the absolute sovereignty of God. You believe in His covenant faithfulness. You believe in the risen Christ and all the power of God channeled through Him and His Spirit to His people. You believe those things. So Calvinism should never be dead. But it often is. Never mistake human methods for God's power. I remind you again of what Georgie Vins is reported to have said, having come to America. That is, he was amazed at how much the churches in America were able to accomplish without the Holy Ghost. That's true, you know. You can build mega churches, super mega churches, like the one I saw in a documentary 2 or 3 years back. It had its own mall. It had its own restaurants. Its own beauty parlor. Its own bowling alley. You name it, whatever you get, you just with the total package. Always remember when the television investigative reporter asked one of the members, what about the sermons here? Well, about 10 minutes. We're not big on sermons around here.
We're not big in sermons around here. But maybe 10,000 people in membership. You can do many things without the Holy Ghost. Never mistake that for the power of God. What we need tonight is a baptism of fire, an outpouring of power, an experience of the Holy Ghost. Not just a head belief, but an experience of the Holy Ghost. There have been many useless controversies in the Church of Christ. One has been whether being filled with the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion or your initial coming to Christ, or whether it's, as the old Plymouth Brethren in Belfast used to say, you get it all at the one time. Well, if you get it all at the one time, what they have, I would like to have a whole lot more than what I saw in most of them. It's a terrible thing when you deny that there's anything more of the Holy Ghost to have and there's power in your life. God can take you and in the moment he saves you, fill you with all the fullness of his power. He has done that before today, and he no doubt will do it again. But sometimes, through lack of instruction, some for other reasons, there are many, 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 I would say in the days in which we live, this is the rule, not the exception, whereas in the days of following Pentecost, this would have been the exception, not the rule. But it's the rule nowadays, generally, most people, when they're saved, are not even told anything about the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And for most of us, any experience of the dynamic infilling of power comes after we're saved. It's not the second blessing. It's not the eradication of the old man. It's not getting the root out. It's not sinless perfection. But there is an experience of the Holy Ghost power that we should have. And whether it commences the day you're saved or a year or 2 years after you're saved, I really don't care, as long as we get to know and experience the power of the Holy Ghost. We certainly need that. I hope that tonight you'll take it seriously to yourself and ask yourself, is it true? I do not have the power. I don't have the power. Second thing you've got to notice here is the reason for that. They didn't have the power for one reason, and that was unbelief. Jesus said, "O faithless generation," and by faithless he doesn't mean treacherous, he simply means unbelieving. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you or bear with you? Bring him to me." What was the problem here? The problem among the disciples was lack of faith. That was the trouble. Lack of faith. Now, that seems to go against what I said a few minutes ago, but only on the surface. That they had a lot of self-confidence. They thought they could do something about it. They were amazed that they hadn't had success. But self-confidence is not faith. Faith is divesting yourself of all confidence in the flesh. It is seeing the sole merit and ability of our Savior, and it is laying hold of Christ, his merit, and, listen, his promise. And it is a wholehearted staking of everything upon the person, the merit, and the promise of Jesus Christ. That's faith. And that's what they were lacking. You look at the man who brought his son. He said to Jesus, "If thou canst," or in the previous verse, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and heal him." Help us. Heal this boy. If you can do anything. Actually, the way this is phrased in the Greek text, "if" is not meant to cast doubt.
The way this is phrased, the idea is, if you can do anything as I assume, as I believe, that's the idea. Far from putting a question mark over Christ's ability, it is actually saying, I assume that you're able to do this. I take it for granted you're able to do this. This is why I'm here. In other words, he's proclaiming his belief and he's questioning whether the Lord will do it. But Jesus turns the question right back and says, if thou canst believe, as I assume you can, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Turns it right back in his faith, and that goes to the man's heart. What does he say? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So here you have a man who thought he had faith, but he realizes faith is riddled with unbelief. And here you had disciples, and they had confidence, and their confidence was riddled with unbelief. That's why they couldn't. They hadn't the power. Unbelief. Unbelief dishonors God. Unbelief makes the problem greater than the Lord. Unbelief makes a liar of the God of truth. Unbelief discounts the promises of his grace. Unbelief turns a blind eye to the history of God's working with his church in the past. Unbelief so fixes on the problem that it loses sight of everything else, or so fixes on our activity to solve the problem that it loses sight of everything else. Unbelief misses the boat because it misses Christ and it misses the promise. And we've got to take this very seriously. Unbelief is not make-believe. Or should I say, faith is not make-believe. Faith is not making yourself believe anything. I've often said it, and I say it again, make-believe belongs to Hollywood. Leave it there. Faith is not make-believe. Faith is not pretending to believe. Faith is the reaction of a soul that has received the revelation of God to its very depths. Faith is always a step into the light. We may not see where it's taking us in that we don't see the future. But when God gives you a promise, for example, when God called me into the ministry, I did not want to go into the ministry, not because I was unwilling to obey God, but if there's one thing that was not congenial to me, it was the kind of work to be in the ministry, to be around people. I did not relate well to people, to have to go to visit people's homes, to eat meals in their houses. In Northern Ireland, when they would serve you Sunday dinner with stewed onions running through it like worms, and I would actually be sick, physically sick. When they would give you a roast beef sandwich, they would smother it with Coleman's mustard. Those are the two things. Most other things I can get down to. I've got over the onion part, that I can live with that. Not my favorite, but I can live with that. But to this day, if I try to eat something with Coleman's mustard smothered on it, I would be physically sick. I'd be vomiting in their presence. And I mean that. And when you go to somebody's house, I can remember going to one of the first homes, in fact, the very first home as a student minister. Before I was a student, indeed, I'd just been accepted for studies. And these people are hard up for a preacher, so they asked me to go along. And this was the very first home I'd ever had to take a Sunday dinner in. And they had stewed onions. And I said, well, look, if I can just keep all that apart and I'll just have a little bit of the potato and I'll make a good show of this. But the gravy had touched the potato. And I got that into my mouth and I felt it all coming up. And here am I at their table. Very nice people. And decent people. And I did not want to insult them.
So what I did was I got a big glass of water and I threw it in, and the force of the water going down forced it back down again. I didn't vomit, but it was the nearest thing to being sick at the table. It was an awful experience. You can see, I did not want to be in the ministry. For that reason, I didn't relate well to those circumstances. Eating and drinking in people's houses, meeting strange people, like you, meeting strange people, what do you say? People wonder why I like children so much. Well, I'll tell you, I'm in the ministry because of children. It's the only reason I was able to stick it. When I would go visiting, I found out very quickly that if you get on well with the kids, you have the mother and father in your pocket. You're all right. I didn't know what to talk to them about. I was completely out of my depth, so I got down to my own level and I talked to the 2-year-olds, and we made good progress. But I was afraid. I was afraid to go and fail. I was afraid to just dishonor the Lord. I was afraid of thinking I was called and then proving by my failure that I wasn't called at all. I couldn't see the future, the way that lay ahead. But when God gave the call, there was a clear demonstration of God's will. And so the step to obey was not a step in the dark at all, it was a step in light. It was the response of faith to the revelation of God. That's always faith. It's always faith. They had no power. The reason for it was their unbelief. The final thing. The reason for their unbelief was failure in the place of prayer. Jesus said, "This kind can come forth but by nothing but by prayer and fasting." You have no power because you don't have the faith, and you don't have the faith because you have failed in the place of prayer and fasting. The chain of events is inexorable. Fail in prayer, you will fail in faith. Fail in faith, you will fail in service. There's no way around that. That's why the prayer meeting is so invaluable in a church. It's why it has to remain central to the entire church program of labor. Place of prayer. It's why privately it has to be the mainspring of your life and of my life. I've already quoted the instance where Mr. Douglas, Mr. Foster and I were called upon to deal with a horrendous case of difficulty. I can remember those days when we met to pray and to fast. 3 separate days of prayer and fasting. To wait upon God. Waiting on God and the fasting, crucifying the flesh. Bringing the body into subjection to Christ. There's no particular merit in our hunger, but there is a concentration of energy whereby the things that normally are important to us are unimportant in our desire to lay hold of God concerning the power to serve Him. We prove the words of Jesus, "For this kind does go forth by prayer and fasting."